bless your name, Lord. We thank you, God, for meeting us here. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord. Through our pastor, Lord, I pray, Lord, that he would decrease, you would increase, God. That we would hear the word that you would have for each and every one of us, God. So prepare our hearts, Lord. Father, we want to hear from you today, Lord. We need a word from you today, God. So bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Let's give somebody a hug before you sit on down. Sweet stuff, brother. Glorious. It's glory of the Lord on you there. Amen. Before Pastor Xavier comes up, a couple things, guys. Men's conference coming up Saturday, September 8th, 8 to 1 o'clock. Of course, in the main sanctuary there, we have Pastor Steve going to be there, Dr. Ross Rhodes, and Pastor Tom Phillips from Horizon Christian Fellowship, formerly with the BGA, and some others that will be named at a later date. But the men's conference coming up, guys, put that on your calendars. Announcements, I think, start Sunday. Also, men's retreat. How many of you guys have signed up for the men's retreat? Tuvai hasn't even signed up. My goodness. Anyhow, guys, remember, September 28th, 29th, and 30th, we know it's the typical routine. You put it off to the last minute. So anyhow, Pastor Jeff Gill, our guest speaker for tomorrow, will be the guest speaker at the retreat. So, guys, take a look. And, you know, I mean, obviously God can move regardless. So if you get up there and you see Jeff, well, I don't really like this guy, go to the retreat anyhow. But Jeff's a great teacher. He's a great guy. He's got a great heart. And, of course, he directs a youth camp anyhow. So us going up there and him being the guest speaker, man, we got, like, prime rib and lobster and all that kind of stuff. While you're dreaming and sleeping, yeah, but, you know, it'll be there. So, and then also remind you, anybody go to the harvest last night? How was it? Did you say the whole time? A lot of people get saved, radical, good stuff. Oh, yeah, good, man. Keep praying, guys. Keep praying. And maybe you can make it tonight or tomorrow night as well. But just continue to keep that in prayer. For some reason, this year, for me, I mean, of course, I always pray for Pastor Greg, but I don't know what it is, but God has really put him on my heart and just been praying for him. And so let's pray for him even now and for the harvest. And maybe tonight is that. We're out of here. Amen? Glory. So, Father, we do. Even now, we lift Pastor Greg to you. We pray that he is resting or whatever, sitting before you, and just you preparing his heart even for tonight. We pray for all those who received you last night, God, that they would be so real. And they'd wake up this morning, Lord, knowing they are new creatures in Christ. And, Father, the old has passed away. And there'd be such a joy that, Father, they would invite their families, their friends, their co-workers, and say, come and see what I saw. And so, Lord, I pray your blessings. Be with Pastor Greg. Bless that night tonight. And for Pastor Xavier, Lord, we lift him up to you. Pray, God, you would anoint as he comes to share. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's give a welcome to our guest speaker this morning, Pastor Xavier Reese from Calvary Chapel, Pasadena.
One, two, three. There we go. How you guys doing? Great. Thanks for having me. It's always a joy to come and share with you guys. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Bless your word. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. And Lord, give us understanding just in the things that only you can do in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the work you're doing here. We pray that your anointing and you would just continue to bless, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, you have a Bible. Why don't you turn to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. And the message is entitled The Secret of Greatness. Everybody's always wants the formula for greatness. The world lives for it. But the sad part is some Christians live for it too. We want to make sure we don't paint a perfect picture of Christianity, nor of Christians, nor of pastors. We're all flesh at best, made of dirt. If you add a little water, we're just a big mud ball. So it kind of gives us perspective. You have to be real careful. You know, one day a young man in Mr. Spurgeon's college was studying and training, and He was all prepared to go up to do a sermon and everything, and he was just confident he could do the job up there, and he went up all up the stairs. You know, those old pulpits used to walk up a little farther up in England, and he began his sermon, and as he did that, he gave his text and all, and he started just presenting his text and everything, and he started stumbling all over his notes and everything else, and he just kind of just really just blew out. And he finally closed his book, notes, and came down and walked down, just his head down, and walked over there. And Mrs. Spurgeon called him over and says, you know, if you would have gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. It's interesting. Pride will cause us to depend upon ourselves so much, while humility will cause us always to look to the Lord, realizing that whatever God does, regardless of how insignificant it may seem in our eyes or how difficult it seems in the eyes of others, that if we realize it's God who does it through us and we understand that, then that's protection. But when we lose sight of that, then we get ourselves in trouble. And it really doesn't take that much to puff us up. It just takes one success, and then we think we have it wired. And there's a problem with our human heart. As Christians, I hope you know that you still have that funky heart. You can live above it, but you still have it. It's ever present. It's called the old man. And if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile, and then he'll take your head off. And he won't even say, I'm sorry. He'll just wait for the next opportunity. And so we want to make sure that we do depend upon the Lord. And so here in this text, we want to look at this interesting section that Mark gives us that provides for us the secret of greatness. Let me read here verses 35 on down to 45. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and will be baptized with the baptism you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark here, in providing us the secret of greatness, he does this through three movements. First, we have the seeking of greatness in verse 35 to 37. Then secondly, from 38 to 40, we have the reproof for seeking greatness. And then in 41 to 45, you have the principles for serving greatness. Let's begin here with the seeking of greatness. Notice 35 and 36 here. James and John, they sought Jesus for greatness because of pride. Jesus just mentioned his death and resurrection for the second time. The context is very important. The backdrop magnifies this teaching. You see, they had been chosen to see Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead in Mark 5:37. These guys. Out of all the 12, he chose a few. They had been chosen to see Jesus transfigured on the mount in chapter 9, verse 2. And they had concluded by this time that whatever they asked of Jesus, certainly Jesus would give to them, right? Because it's only logical, there's 12 of us, but he seems to pick always three of us. And two of us are brothers. So really, we've got him made. We're the tightest with him. We've got a shoe-in, you know what I mean? So whatever we ask Jesus, he'll give it to us. But these guys were no dummies. Just to ensure, just in case Jesus would say no, they sent their mommy before them. We don't get it in Mark, but we get it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and 22. Because after all, Jesus never says no to the moms, right? Who are these guys? Two of the Dirty Dozen. Have you guys ever seen the disciples for who they are and who they were? They were just like you, sinners, full of themselves, men of flesh. Sometimes we think of them, they're probably walking down Galilee with their hands folded and a halo over their... If there was a halo, the only thing that held it up was their horns. And they were probably tripping each other and slapping it, just like you and your friends do and I and anything else. Just the same. James and John sought for power and prestige. Look at verse 37. To sit on my right hand implies privilege and power. The right hand, a place of privilege, power. Very specific. In your right hand, they specifically ask this. They know what they're asking. Webster defines power as the ability or capacity to exercise control and authority. Now, they didn't have it, but they wanted it. They wanted it right now. And then notice they said, in your glory, which implies prestige. His glory is talking about the kingdom. It's talking about reigning. Because in the Jewish mind, there was a present age and the age to come, right? The present age, they're under submission to Rome. They're in bondage. They're slaves. But in the age to come, God sets up his kingdom. They want to rule. Who are these guys? Two of the Dirty Dozen. Amazing. Webster again defines prestige as prominence or influential status achieved through success, renown, or wealth. Did they have it? Nope. Did they want it? Absolutely. You remember Haman. Haman sought greatness out of pride, thinking himself to be above all. He declared what was to be done to one the king desired to honor, not knowing that it was Mordecai that would be exalted. You see that pride that I've got it all wired. I've got all my ducks in a row. I'm in control. Nobody knows. I know what I'm doing. I'm trusting Jesus, but just in case he fails me, you know, I got to back him up. Interesting. Sometimes we have the wrong concept of the kingdom, thinking that it's a place to be acknowledged great. This is a great failure, both from pulpit and pew. Remember one thing, gentlemen. Everybody starts well. Three types of Christians. The ones who began well. The ones who finish not well. And the ones who finish well. Many begin. Everybody begins well. But will you finish? And will you finish well? That's your choice. Jesus has nothing to do with that. Only in the fact that if you yield, he'll do it through you. But you're the one that makes the choice. Wouldn't it be great if we were robots? Put on cruise control? No cruise control in Christianity. You've got to exercise your will every day of your life. Every day of your life, you have to say no to what's attracting you, to what's pulling you. to what's wrestling with you. Every day of your life. The minute you get up out of bed, the old man says, hey, here I am. Can you need some help? And then Satan's right outside the door when you walk out. Hey, hi, how you doing? Help you out? Then you get on the road and there's the world. You've got to say yes or no every time. No one can do it for you. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11:2 says. See, pride says, I've got it wired. Pride says, I would never. And if you ever say, I would never, then it's just a matter of time. It's not if, but it's when. Because again, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Remember, Lucifer, Satan, is the most beautiful angel. He's a cherub. And he was second to God. And he fell from heaven. Second to God. How much better can you have it? But when there's pride, second's not enough. You understand? You got to have one. You got to be number one. Sometimes we're given privileges by God that can cause us to be lifted up in pride, depending on our prestige. And then what happens is we misuse our power and authority. This can happen as a husband, where I lord over my wife or my children, where I think that I'm Hitler and they're my subjects, or that I have all wisdom and they have no say. This can happen at the work job, you know, where I look over people, though I have a job to do, and though the world has corporate principles and work ethics that are contrary to the Bible, then I have to make decisions. How am I going to run this job? What is legal is not always ethical. What the law says you can do, God says you better not do. It's two different things. The seeking of greatness only reveals pride. And that pride is ever present, regardless of who we are. It's only the grace of God that keeps us where we're supposed to be. But we've got to keep that perspective always. These guys walk with Jesus. These guys ate with Jesus. These guys listened to Jesus. These guys saw Jesus do miracles and everything. And these guys failed. In fact, if you ever go through the Gospel of Mark, notice, especially Mark, how often Jesus tells them, do this, and everybody succeeds in what Jesus tells them to do, except for the apostles. They fail in everything in the Gospel of Mark. They're losers. Big losers. Because they always had the wrong perspective of the kingdom, of what it was to be a follower of God. Now, notice the reproof for seeking greatness is given in 38 to 40. In 38, the beginning, Jesus says they did not know what they asked. The word ask in the Greek is in the indirect middle voice, which the Greek scholars tell us represents the person acting on his own interests, self-seeking. The Greek is very exact. The Bible wasn't written in English and Spanish or anything else but Greek. It has many tenses. It has different voices, everything else. It tells you exactly what is being said. These guys were not making any pretenses. They were asking out of their own interests. That's how confident they were. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. People always say, I just speak from my heart. You better not. It's rotten. Your heart is bad news. You know who lives there? Me, myself, and I, the Trinity of Darkness. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. That's the problem. The problem is not our environment. The problem is not our wife. The problem is not our children. The problem is not others. I'm the problem. My heart. Society doesn't buy that. Society tells you you're okay. That's humanism. You know, it's not your fault. I'm here to tell you it is your fault. Everything's your fault. Your life is the sum total of every decision you've ever made. Nobody ever held me down and forced me to drink beer, take drugs, fornicate. I did it willfully. I didn't like it the first time I drank a beer. And the only reason we didn't throw it up because our friends were right there. But then pretty soon we start craving, we start liking it. And then we start making a lifestyle. It's a choice. People say alcoholism is a disease. Everything's a disease today. Really? What'd you do? Walk by a bar and something jump on your neck and go down your throat? What happened? How'd you get that disease? You make a choice to drink, 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 and then the consequences are that you have a disease, cirrhosis, or whatever it is. But it's a choice you make. It has nothing to do with being a disease. It has everything to do with making a choice. You see? We bring it on ourselves. But the society is all politically correct. It's not biblically accurate. Humanism always looks for excuses and points to people to justify themselves. You accuse, you excuse. But as a Christian, you look at the mirror and you say, yep, you're right, God. I am a sinner. I fall short. I need a lot of help. Which one of your wives looks into the mirror every morning and sees things out of order and she goes, whatever. Or which of your wives looks in that mirror and says, liar? They love mirrors. You know why? Because mirrors tell the truth. And they want to look the best. And they want to correct what they think is wrong. Well, that's the Word of God. It's there for me to see who I really am and make those corrections. I would be a fool to say liar. Or just say, don't matter. The heart. Bad news. Don't trust it. Notice Jesus asked them if they could drink the cup that he drank and be baptized with the baptism that he was about to be baptized with. And again, the cup, as you know, represents the experience of the cross, the agony, suffering. Psalm 23:5, Psalm 75:8 would give you a good example of that. Baptism identifies with his sorrows. He would be taking sinners' place. He would be taking the punishment of sinners. Psalm 22 is the classic. Psalm 69:15 and many others. God laid our iniquities upon him. He became sin for me who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We swap places. The one who was the epitome of holiness took on the penalty of my sin. I, who am worthy of deserving of judgment, was pronounced absolutely holy. And who do you think got ripped off? What was the motive behind it? Was there any self-seeking interest? Absolutely not. The interest was for others. Remember, Jesus is our example. Not our pastors, not our elders, not our friends, not our wives. Jesus is our example. So regardless of who eats it big time, we have no excuse to say, shut up. Is he your Savior? Did he die for you? Then move on. Get your eyes on the right person. Accusing, excusing. That's flesh. Notice how they responded to the question. He said, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized? Without hesitation, we can. There's that pride again. Not recognizing what it would have meant if he would have said, yes, maybe. Allow me to follow through with this. They're going to Jerusalem, right? They think that he's going to go set up the kingdom. Knock off Rome. Set up his kingdom. He's already promised them that they're going to sit in their own thrones. And all of a sudden they get to Jerusalem. Then they have the Last Supper, so on and so forth, go to Mount of Olives there, and he gets arrested. And when they go to crucify Jesus, rather than crucifying two thieves, they're going to take James and John. And they're going to hang them on the cross. Because they said, we're able. Now, Can you imagine them hanging on the cross in the place of the two thieves, looking to Jesus and saying, "Well, Lord, you said we would rule and reign." And Jesus, looking to them, could have said, "What did you have in mind?" You see, it was all self-interest. They would have said, "Lord, you betrayed us. This is not what you promised. What did you have in mind?" It's embarrassing to be a Christian sometimes, as God gives us rope like we do when we go fishing. We allow that fish to think he's getting away. And all of a sudden, and he's busted. And the same thing with us. He reveals our heart. You understand? Not that he doesn't know it. He wants us to know it. Because we think we're okay. And we're not. In 39, Jesus prophesies that indeed they both would drink the cup and of the baptism. As you know, in Acts 12, 1 and 2, James was killed by the sword. Herod killed him. This is prophecy right here. And John was exalted on a Patmos being boiled in oil, as tradition says. And there he is in Revelation 1, 9. It tells us that he was put there for the word of God. So they indeed did partake of the cup and the baptism. If these guys would have lived to be old and comfortable and never suffer anything, you could have thrown your Bible away. Jesus would have lied right here. This is fulfilled prophecy that will come to pass. Notice in verse 40, Jesus said, "The Father will determine who gets the privilege." Jesus was subject to the Father in the plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3 tells us that the head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is the Father, and the head of every woman is the man. And we get there the creative order. But submission never means inferiority. Submission means effectiveness. Only the natural man, only the world think that submission is inferior. Submission is for effectiveness. There's always someone who gives the orders and someone who carries them out. If you have a business, a corporation, there's a church, there's a home, those are two pillars that have to exist. The problem today in our society is decaying because those pillars have been taken down. When you have authority and you have submission, then you have consequences. Consequences protects authority and keeps submission in check. And when you remove consequences, you destroy those two pillars. And when you destroy those two pillars, you have chaos. Welcome to America. The average home. Society is merely the reflection of the home. The home is the nucleus of society. You don't have to go real far to society. Look in a home, and if the husband is not being head like he should be, and the wife and the children are not in obedience to the word of God, then you've got chaos going on. Because they're not being submissive to the word of God in obedience. And so here you have these guys. And, you know, they think they're being submissive, but they're not. And he says, the Father will honor those. Who will he honor? Those who are servants. Those who understand that. D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves." Servant of all. You see? When you guys come to church, you should be here to serve. When you go home, you're there to serve. You're not there to be served. But it's interesting, when you do serve, you get it back. You're not looking for it, but it comes back to you, understand? There's a big difference. Plus, as men, you're the examples of your home, to your children, to your wife, and all those around you. And so, as the Word of God begins to mold and shape you and transform you, then you start seeing what it is to be a godly man. But it's through the study of the Word of God, yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing who we really are in the flesh, and that we can't trust our flesh. That heart is evil, desperately wicked. Now, at times we are unaware that our petitions are of self-interest and of self-benefit in spite of our certainty that we're not. James and John were lacking the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus." The context is very important. It speaks about the emptying of himself. They speak in the Greek kenosis, okay? So he emptied himself of what? His glory, not his deity. He is God. He's at the right hand of God. He's got glory. He's eternal. And then he empties himself of his glory. He takes on a human body. He comes down. He washes his feet. He allows people to mock him, to spit on him, to put him to death. And who was he? He was God. And for that reason, a name has been given to him above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. The problem with the Philippians was that they didn't have the mind of Christ. I know that Philippians is usually called the epistle of joy, but I don't know why. That's not the theme. It does finish every chapter with joy, but the joy is of Paul. And he's in jail. And he's rebuking the Philippians because they thought the gospel was over. So in chapter 1, he tells them, listen, the gospel's not over. By the way, the praetorium guard, they say, hi, they just accepted Jesus. I'm here by my assignment. This is my next assignment. I'm not being punished. This is my next assignment. And I'm okay with it. Then in chapter 2, he tells them about the mind of Christ being a servant. Then he gives examples of Timothy himself, Epaphroditus. Then in chapter 3, he moves on to warn about the Judaizers who are persecuting them. And then he finishes off that he can do all things through Christ Jesus. You see, it's being a servant, having the mindset. And he rebukes two ladies, Iodia and Syntyche, who are arguing. He says, some of you elders, get together with them and get them squared away. They're envying, they're fighting. The Philippians had lost the mind of a servant. You understand? It's easy to do. This is the practice and tendency of our sinful nature to be noticed, to be exalted, until the Holy Spirit convicts us and pierces our heart. We have to yield to that. All are the times we are reproved by God because we start complaining about the cup that he's given us. You know, we're like these guys, we're asking the cup, and we say, oh, Lord, you know, I can handle it, I can do it. And he goes, you sure? Yeah, okay, I'll give it to you. Then he gives it to us and goes, Lord, why'd you lay this burden on me? Well, what do you have in mind? And we had a whole different perspective, you see? And again, he reveals my heart over and over again. He says, if any man wants to follow me, deny himself. That's the first step. That means in the Greek, lose sight of yourself. And then you can pick up your cross. Then you will follow him. As long as you and I keep our eyes on ourselves, we will not pick up our cross. We'll pick up our cross when it's easy. We'll pick up our cross when it's convenient, but we will not pick it up daily. You understand? Picking up your cross, losing sight of yourself, is when your wife has been unfaithful to you. And she says, listen, forgive me. I blew it big time. Whoa. That's denying self. When those big things happen, where I know I can't handle it. You understand? We have to be careful we don't deceive ourselves when we can handle little things. And really, we haven't even done that, but we think we have. And we think, I could have done it. It's those areas that God will allow us to go through that will say, all right, I've given you all the homework. I've taught you for years. Now, we're going to take a test. I know what's going to happen, but you need to know what's going to happen. Wow. Too often we desire that position because of who we know, rather than what God knows. And so we can fall into that trap in the church, and all of a sudden we were in the world and always name dropping and looking for titles and whatever it is, and we want to hang out with these guys and all that, and all of a sudden we're taking the life of the world and bringing it within the church, and we're acting just the same. We're a bunch of jerks, and we think we're spiritual, and we have to be careful of that, because again, as men, we're proudful. We're competitive, and we love glory. It's just the way it is, guys. It's just the way it is. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. You know, God has placed gifts in the body as it has pleased him. And all those gifts are sovereignly given by God, and they're to do their part, never comparing themselves among themselves. But if they function as they're supposed to, then God gets the glory and the body receives the benefit. The same with you, if you obey the Lord. And you're not there to compete or to compare or anything else. But you're just that little finger and you do what you're supposed to. You know nothing about hearing. You know nothing about talking. You know nothing about walking. But here you are, the little finger. You're telling the whole body what they should be doing. In fact, you're analyzing what they're doing and you're saying, I can't believe how God uses them. I could do that better. But you're a finger. You're not a foot. You know nothing about walking. How could you even think you could walk? You understand what I'm talking about? The illustration is so vivid, and we miss it as Christians. I am to do what God has called me to do, anointed me to do, gifted me to do, and then shut up and do it and just move on and give Him all the glory. And when somebody comes up and says, you know, you just great, you just this, you know, I've heard a lot of people, you listen to them, and then you, okay, great. Now, what can I, hey, can I pray for you? And just let it go. Don't even think about it too much. Because pride is ever present. You have to be careful. God rewards according to the motive of our heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Not for what I do, but why do I do it? What's the purpose behind it? The motive. The reproof for seeking greatness is due to self-seeking. You reprove them. Now notice thirdly here and last. Verse 41 to 45, we have the principles for serving greatness. Okay? Here's the secret of greatness. You know what it isn't. You already learned in the first 2 points. The problem that keeps you from that, the deception of it. But now you're in 41. The 12 did not possess serving greatness of themselves. The 10 heard and were grieved with James and John. And the word in the Greek means indignant. They were ticked off. Now these guys have been with each other for a long time. He's walking under the shadow of the cross. This is the last 6 months of the Lord's ministry. They've eaten. They've traveled. They've gone through some very difficult times. And all of a sudden, these two asked for this special place. And it says the 10 got ticked off of the 2. Why? Because the 2 beat the 10 to what they had in mind also. All 12 of them were 100% beef. They all wanted to be served. Who are these guys? The Dirty Dozen. Wow, what a different perspective about the apostles, huh? Peter the Pope did that? Yeah, Peter too. He's not Pope, but... Especially Peter. He's always putting both feet in his mouth and falling on his face. Much like you and much like I. All 12 had discussed this before. This would magnify their sin. In chapter 9 of Mark, verse 33 to 34, they were walking down the road. And if you can imagine, they're always talking about the greatness of the kingdom. 3 times it's recorded in the scripture. If it's recorded 3 times, I have a suspicion it happened at least 3,000 times. And they're asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And you can imagine they're walking with Jesus, and they probably drop back a little bit more, and they're going, hey, what do you think? And Jesus, in that text, says, when they got to Galilee, what were you guys talking about? Oh, nothing, Lord, it's just springtime. Oh, flowers are beautiful, isn't that? As if God, they're walking with God. They're walking with God, and like if they're going to lie to Him. You get the futility of the flesh? Do you understand how deceptive the flesh is in our heart? The greatest deception is self-deception. The world can deceive me. Satan can deceive me. The world can deceive me. But here's the clincher. I can deceive myself. And that is the greatest deception. I have to be careful. 3 different times. We find they're arguing about who was the greatest. Luke 22:24, right here, and then in John 13. Wow. 3 times. Look at 42. The world model and practice is to rule over and exercise authority over them, he says. Those considered great in view of admiration. The whole world, job market, it's the way it is. the great ones consider from the administrative point or the place of authority and power, who they can rule over. People fight for it. People connive for it. People lie for it. People scheme for it. People do anything for it. And then in 43 and 44, the kingdom model and practice is given. It's to serve. The word for servant, diakonos, means to wait on tables. We get our word deacon from it. The same root gives us the word minister. The word minister means that I am a waiter on tables. I'm a glorified waiter boy. That's what a minister is. He's to be the servant of all. That's what a minister is. He's not a reverend. That word only appears one time in the Bible in regards to God. There's nothing reverent about me. There's the word. A waiter boy. Can you handle that? You know, you get out of here, you go eat lunch, you go to a restaurant. You don't think the highest of waiters or waitresses, right? You go, hey, can you come here, please? Hey, you know, I need some silverware. We're rude sometimes. This marks proper view of self. The word slave, doulos, as you know, means a slave by choice. The word is used by Paul for his own service to Christ, the slave of Christ, willful, by one's own free will. It marks the right attitude, love for God and fellow man. My love for God has to be first, and then I'll be able to love you in the right way. Then I'll be able to love my wife properly, my children. Then I can do the work of the Lord properly. I must be passionate in love with the Lord. And if you're married, you know that doesn't happen by osmosis. You have to cultivate it. You have to work at it. You have to roll up your sleeves. If I go to your house and I see that you have a beautiful garden, I know that you work hard. I know you go out there and you turn the soil, you fertilize it, you clip the weeds, you do all kinds of stuff. But if I walk out there and see weeds, I know you do nothing. Sometimes that's people's lives in Christ. We're not here to talk about the world. The world's messed up. Remember? We used to be there. I'm talking about people in Christ. That sometimes they just want to get by. They willfully are retarded by choice. They don't grow. They don't develop. They don't mature. What do you tell our kids when they're 15 years old and they're doing something stupid like a 9-year-old? Say, hey, act your age. Right? Well, that's what some Christians need to hear. Act your age. They're 20 years in the Lord and they're still wetting their pants. Still scraping their knees. They're still sucking on a bottle. Wow. Look at 45. The kingdom example is Christ. Jesus came not to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why many? Because not all will believe. He died for all, but only those that choose to be saved. It's never God's choice who's saved. It's always our choice. Don't ever believe Calvinistic doctrine, sometimes called Reformed theology. Theology of the chosen frozen. That God chose a few to go to heaven by predestination. And then by his own sovereign will chose the remainder and the majority of humanity and predestined them to hell. That's a doctrine from hell. That's not biblical. And the majority of churches teach that. If God, having the ability to save a person, decides not to save them by choice and never gives them an opportunity to choose, and then turns around and holds them responsible for not making the choice to be saved, then God would be unjust. He would be unholy. He would be the worst God there has ever existed, and he would be contradicting the entire Word of God. you and I are evil, and we don't do that to our kids. I don't go down to the street and tell my son, hey, pick up that rock and throw it through that picture window. No, go ahead. And then he throws it, and I smack him around, take him up to the door, and hey, call the cops on him. He did it. That's eventually what Calvinism is teaching you. That God, having the ability to save you, chose not to save you, damned you to hell, then turns around and judges you for not choosing. You buy that? I don't. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't let a Calvinist interpret whosoever as the elect. It says whosoever. The elect depends on you, whether you choose God or not. Two men were crucified next to Jesus. Both heard the same gospel, equally distant, given the same opportunity. One damned, the other one chose. Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. It was a choice that he made. God didn't damn him. Amazing. The word ransom means the price of redemption for a slave. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He died in our place. He redeemed us. He purchased us from the slave market. It's been paid. It's up to me whether I believe that, whether I accept the invitation. The ball is in my court. Everything has been done. God cannot be blamed. Bunyan said there's a door to hell, one step from heaven. You walk, you grow, you develop, you abide. You make sure you're lined up with the straight and narrow, not the broad way. And I'm not talking about shopping either. Many churches are going real broad today, making the door wider, the road broader than the Bible says. Seeker-friendly churches don't even carry Bibles. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't ever get excited about a big church. Get excited if you hear the word being taught. Then whether it's big or little, then you can get excited. But you get excited because what's taught, not because how big it is or how small it is. Because you can go to one extreme or the other. Well, you know, we like quality. We're just a few. That's just as dumb. To gather a crowd is no big deal. Satan will help you if you water the word down. You want to empty the place? You want to blow away the shaft? Be left with wheat? Preach the word of God. Call it for what it is. And let the chips fall where they may. God will take care of his church. The problem is, today, the majority is not his church. It's the church of Laodicea. Lukewarm. Listen to me very careful, gentlemen. You can become lukewarm from both ends. You can put a hot cup of tea here. You can put an ice glass of water here and let them sit. What's the result, gentlemen? They both become lukewarm. That's the illustration. Not that you be one or the other, but the danger is that you can become lukewarm from either end. And so you've got to stay hot. You got to walk with God. You got to keep your account short. You got to make sure you don't deceive yourself. You got to make sure you're in the Word. You're in prayer. You're in the trenches doing work, not up above them, inspecting and criticizing. It's easy to criticize. You know, you've been sitting in your living room when there's a football game or a boxing match, and you go, oh, no, come on. Well, get in there, show them. Get in there. Criticize is nothing. Roll them up. Get in there. See how well you do. You understand? Amazing. Man is not a servant by nature. There's not one good, no, not one. Romans 3:10-18. Not one. When people say man is good, I always tell them, finish the sentence, good for nothing. He's good for sinning. I'm a great sinner. I've been saved 34 years. I'm ready to go right now and sin. I'm a natural born sinner. The old man is as funky as he was 34 years ago. He hasn't gotten better one iota. The new man, he's strong. But the old man, not to the day I die. You understand? He's ever present. The Christian can only be great if he serves. If he doesn't serve, he can't be great. And so, if anyone serves me, let him be where I am. John 12:26. Where our Lord is, that's where we're going to be. Serving, extending ourselves. He's left us an example. Peter, 1 Peter 2:21 says that we're to follow his footsteps. Keep that in mind, gentlemen. Your pastor should be an example. We hope that they are, the elders, but they're not the example. We follow the steps of Christ. This is where people get off. They start following a man. They start following a movement. They start following a denomination. And all of a sudden, they point to the size, the success, or the wealth, or whatever it is, as a justification to obey or to follow. No. You follow Jesus. And how do you know that? You follow the Word of God. The Word of God is your plumb line. You know, GPSs are great, aren't they? Man, you just plug those babies in. They tell you 10 feet, right here. Boom. You can't go wrong. If you stay in the Word, this is your plumb line. You can't go wrong. But you get away from the Word, and you start thinking you know the way, you'll be running around in circles, dead ends, taking the long way around, wasting time and energy. And so, looking to Jesus, we can be the proper husbands. If you guys are single, quit looking for the right woman. Start trying to be prepared to be the right man. And God will take care of it. See, it's always for our benefit. Well, she's got to have this. And if she doesn't have this, no way. Well, you're no great catch. Jesus does all his fishing in the sewer. Do you know that? But once he cleans his fish, they never stink. You understand? Everybody falls short. It's grace that saves us. And our trust in what he has done. Nothing else. And so here's the principles of serving greatness. Wow, what a rebuke to the dirty dozen, huh? They won't learn this until the Holy Spirit falls upon them. You and I will not learn this until we're filled with the Spirit of God constantly. Ephesians 5:18. It's in the present continuous. Keep on keeping on. It is not a one-time experience. It's a continual experience. Jesus called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit. It is for service, for empowerment, enabling. Acts 1:8. Sometimes gifts are associated, but no one gift is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're two distinct things. For not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody can prophesy. Not everybody has the same gift. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with being a witness to Jesus, not for Jesus. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. If you're a witness to Jesus, he sees your life, then you can be a witness for Jesus and be effective. You understand? Because you're living out what you're preaching. Otherwise, you cancel it out. And that is the greatest thing as a servant. And so here are the principles for serving greatness. Here you have the secret to greatness. Marked by the seeking of greatness, the reproof for seeking greatness, and the principles for serving greatness. We need to mark them well and lift our heart to the Lord. Trust and allow him to use us and do it out of love. Love for him. He'll take care of it. Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, you would just deal with our hearts. Thank you for your mercies. And Lord, I pray for every man here that you speak to their hearts. Lord, you know the areas they need to be exhorted as well as myself. And we pray, Lord, that we would yield to you. We thank you for them, Lord. I pray that you would endow them with your spirit as they yield, Lord, that you would make them just servants to their wives, their children, and then to their church, Lord. And so we do thank you, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it's possible, maybe you've been coming to the church and, you know, you think, but you realize that you've never accepted Christ. If you never have, right where you sit, I'm not going to ask you to get up or raise your hand, right where you sit, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Lord says, if you believe in your heart that he died and rose from the dead for you, then you can be saved. He paid the price of your sin. And as he sits at the right of the Father, he has the authority and the right to forgive you and to make you a son of God. So right where you sit, if you want to accept Christ Jesus, I'm going to say this prayer. And by faith, he says he will make you brand new. He will cast your sins as far as east as the west, burying them deep as ocean, and make you his child. Just by grace, through faith. So you can repeat after me if you want. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you accept the Lord, don't leave here without it. Talk to these guys here. They'll give you a Bible free, share some important things for your growth, and give you a hug, and that's it, man. God bless you guys. Thanks for having me.
Amen. You know, oftentimes we have these messages and such, and we sing a last song, and then we just kind of disperse. But you know what? That message was heavy. That message was good. That message was right on time and hit home, I'm sure, with all of us. And so I'm going to have Steve sing us a song. And while he does, just spend a few minutes, you know, just contemplating what was said and let God continue to speak and minister. Oftentimes we hear it, we walk out the door, and it kind of goes by us. But that's not a message that should go by us. That's a message that should, at least for myself, be one that you sit and you kind of chew just a bit more. And let God minister to your heart. So Steve, lead us in song. And just guys, right where you're at, just Lord minister to you and speak to your heart. And then I'll have some guys come forward. If you need prayer at the end of this song, come on up front. And the guys will be praying for you. So Steve, go ahead.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.
Let's all stand, let's all join Steve and sing this song together.
I want